Good to see everyone. Today, if you notice, we're jumping into John. We've been in Luke and we've been in Matthew. Today we're going to John, and it's a very interesting passage. We're still in the series Meeting with Jesus, and this week we're going to be looking at John chapter 3. Next week we're looking at John chapter 4. And it's interesting because in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John as an evangelist wants to show us how the gospel reaches both religious people and irreligious people. You know, for most of us, we imagine that the gospel reaches irreligious people, people who are sinners, people who are caught in sin, who are stuck in sin, people who are lost and running away from God. And that's usually what we think about. And, you know, we look at people around us, we see that some people are like that. Some people are running from God, some people are rebellious, they don't want God in their lives. Surprise, surprise, some of you might be like that today, and you find yourself in church. You feel like you're running from God, and you feel like you don't want anything to do with God, the gospel can reach you. And we'll look at that next week. What we see this week, though, is that we see the gospel also reaches religious people. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, that doesn't make any sense. If you're religious, doesn't that mean you're a Christian? In Jesus' mind, no, it doesn't. You can be very religious in a lot of ways and yet not know Christ. Just to use myself as an example, I grew up in the church. I spent 14 years inside a church without ever meeting Christ. It actually took me leaving the church to find out about Christ. I know that sounds kind of like a strange thing to say, but that's what I grew up in. I was the type of person that considered myself to be pretty religious. I understood what the Bible said. I did most of what I saw there. And for the most part, if you were to ask me, you know, I would speak about myself as someone who generally believed what was right, tried to do what was right, and because of that, I knew that God loved me. Jesus points out all throughout his gospel that being religious doesn't make you a Christian. As a matter of fact, some of Jesus' harshest words come to people who think they're religious. And as we go through this today, I want to show you that the gospel speaks to those of us who are religious, because honestly, there are a lot of us here today who are religious, who go through the motions, who follow rules, but with very little context of who Christ is. Matter of fact, even if you're a Christian, you can be very religious and yet forget Christ. And if that's where you are too, you need to remember the gospel. The gospel will free you, the gospel will change you, the gospel will continue to pull you away from the legalism that is strangling you in your spiritual life. So this week, again, we're going to look at how the gospel affects a religious person, and the next week, how the gospel affects an irreligious person. You've already heard John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I don't want to go through it again. But as we go through the passage today, Jesus, again, is speaking to religious types, and he says, the thing that you need is you need to be born again. You need new birth. So today we're going to look at the new birth, as Jesus calls it, and we're going to basically try to figure out what it is, why we need it, and how we get it. So what it is, why we need it, and how we get it. First, what it is. What is this thing that Jesus calls new birth? Listen to verses 5 through 8, and we get the running analogy, the running kind of structure that Jesus puts in place. It says, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, right away, you notice something. Now, verses 5 through 8, Jesus kind of terms this phrase, born again, and that carries a lot of connotations for us. You know, unfortunately, nowadays, it carries a lot of negative connotations. You know, someone says they're born again, or there's a poll that says people consider themselves born again, and immediately, for most of us, you know, the connotations are very negative. You know, someone who's born again, in some of our minds, we think, oh, that's someone who is a religious zealot. You know, someone who is a fundamentalist, someone who is extreme in their beliefs. Jesus isn't using the term that way. He's not using it as a specific kind of narrow group, but he is talking about something very important. What I want you to notice is Jesus is making an analogy. Right from the very beginning, he says he's speaking about salvation. You know, Nicodemus has come and he has questions. You know, he wants to understand how Jesus' teaching fits in with all the stuff that he has learned, all the stuff that he has seen in Scripture, all the stuff that he is teaching. So he comes to Jesus with a question, and Jesus begins to explain the very foundation, the very basic issue of salvation. And it's interesting because what he does is he ties it together in this analogy with physical birth. Now, as we look at this analogy, I think we see three aspects of what this new birth is that Jesus is talking about. First of all, it's a spiritual change. You know, he says, this thing that I'm talking about, the salvation, it's a spiritual birth. You know, you have physical birth, but it's spiritual birth. It's a spiritual thing that happens to you. And you know, that's actually very important because for Jews at the time, they imagined salvation, they imagined the kingdom of God to be to some degree spiritual, but they imagined it also to be physical. They imagined it to be political. Most Jews at that time, when they talked about salvation, when they talked about what the kingdom of God would be like, they meant salvation from their oppression, from you know, the people who are ruling over them. And they understood there was a spiritual connotation to that, but they thought it would be legal, they thought it would be political, they thought that when God finally came, when salvation finally came, they would have their own sovereign state again, and they could make their own rules, they would be able to have it run by God in the way that he wanted. And Jesus, very upfront, he starts off and he says, no, this thing that I'm coming to tell you about is a spiritual change. You may wish and want for all these other things, but at the very core, what I'm telling you is that something will happen, this new birth, and it will be radical. It will be a spiritual change. Everything else might stay unchanged, but this will change. And so he's talking about a spiritual change. He's talking about the fact that that when salvation comes, at its very deepest, at its very heart, our relationship, our standing before God will change. And if you notice, that's not about kingdoms falling. That's not about governments being toppled. That's not about new rulers and new things. It means that there will be an upheaval in our own lives and that a new king will take the throne in our heart. He's talking about very deeply spiritual things. And as a matter of fact, even later on, he gives us an idea of what that is. He tells us that he uses the analogy of water and spirit. You know, a lot of commentators say that when Jesus does this, when he brings in the fact that, you know, water and spirit, what he's hinting at later on is that the spiritual change will be through forgiveness, which is baptism, sign of the water, and that the spiritual change will also happen through righteousness, through the coming of the Spirit. And you know, that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't just the fact that you have been forgiven. Salvation is the fact that through Jesus' death on the cross, through faith in him, you have been given a righteousness, a standing before God. And that now, because of this righteousness that you have been given, Jesus' righteousness, you can now stand before God and know that he sees you the way that he sees his son. So Jesus is speaking about this spiritual change that is happening. He says this new birth is going to happen, and it's not going to be all these other things. When this new birth happens, your spirit will change. Your standing before God will change. Something inside of you will be different. Second thing we find out is that it's not just a spiritual change, it's a violent change. It's a complete change, if you want to look at it this way. Again, he uses the analogy of being physically born. He says, just like a baby is born, just as physical birth, so will this other birth be. Now, I don't know how you feel about being born. I don't really remember too much about my birth, but I know what it's like to have, you know, to be sleeping in my bed and my mom comes and rips the sheets off my bed because she wants me to get out and do something. I can tell you, being a baby, we do have a couple who's getting ready to have a child. You know, for a baby, it's a lot more violent to get pushed out of a womb than to simply have the sheets pulled out. I mean, you know, think about it for a baby. You know, they go from being warm and comfortable to having all of their sensory experiences muffled, you know, essentially for a baby on the inside. The noises are dampened. There's no sense of kind of touch, very little sense of smell, those types of things. And within essentially a handful of hours, Or if you want to take it right to the moment of birth, within a few minutes, their life is violently changed. I mean, all of a sudden they're ripped from something that's warm and comfortable, and now everything's loud. You know, all of a sudden they see people, they see things going on, they hear the bustle, they smell the smells, they sense things around them that they've never sensed. And you know, if you can get into the mind of a child being born, you would realize that for that child, it is a complete radical change. You know, it's not simply going from the womb to the crib. You know, it is a complete change for the child. You know, experientially, it is completely different. And you know, what Jesus is showing us is that in some ways, when you have been born again, it is just as radically violent. You know, when Jesus enters into your life and your life becomes new, you are a completely different person. And you know what? That's really, really helpful. I know it doesn't sound like it's that important, but it's helpful because it tells us that Christianity is not something you can simply add in. It's not simply something that you take on as something new, something helpful, something that is an interesting part to add into your life. And yet that's what a lot of people think. You know, a lot of people come into church because they say, man, my life really isn't going that well and I need something. And so they come in on a Sunday and they say, you know, I think I need a little bit of religion. I think I need a little bit of God. I think God can make things kind of smooth out over here. And you know, maybe some of you are in that situation today. You're here today because you want to add something in, and the hope is that maybe if I add this in, it'll bring peace, it'll bring stability to certain parts of my life. That's not the way it works. Now, you can add certain things about church life in, and maybe they will help, maybe they will soften certain things going on in your life, but that is not the way Christianity works. When you come face to face with who Jesus is and what he has come to do, you begin to realize that Jesus is asking you to change everything. Everything changes if you believe this. That if you commit yourself to him, when you see how much he has committed himself to you, then everything changes. And you know what? If you've been a Christian for a long time, or you think you've been a Christian for a long time, and things haven't changed, you don't sense that radical shift in your life, then you do need to look at it. You do need to say, have I come under his rule? Now, I know that for some people, their salvation experience wasn't kind of this upheaval, and that's okay. But at the same time, what we see here is when Jesus comes in, all the furniture is overturned. You know, Jesus uses this analogy of wind, and what he means isn't this gentle blow, this nice breeze that comes through the house. He's talking about a tornado. Jesus is more like a tornado that comes and rips through your life than a breeze when you open the window. You see, that's what the new birth is. The new birth is such that when Jesus comes in, when you decide to give your life to Christ, everything has to change. Because that is the nature of Jesus' claim. And that is the claim he has on you. And to see it any other way, that means that you really don't understand the faith the way that it really is. On top of that, we find out from this analogy, that this new birth isn't just a violent change, we also find out it's a passive change. In other words, for the baby, the birth doesn't have to do with the child. The birth just happens, right? The child is just in there and all of a sudden things start shaking. It's like it's an earthquake for the child. And all of a sudden the baby's out and everything's different. We're gonna speak about this in the next point, but I did wanna point out the fact that in the analogy, everything that changes is done by someone else. And not by the one that is being affected. Again, this is a picture of the fact that in the way that the Spirit works, it is grace and not works. Salvation is the Spirit's work and not a spiritual work. And there's a big difference between the two. Now, see, being religious means in a lot of ways that we think, and again, I'll share this a little bit in the next point because I think that's where it comes in. But being a legalist, being a religious type means that we put more effort, more focus on our spiritual work rather than God's work. And so here we're told that this new birth that happens isn't us. It's not us changing things in our lives. It's the fact that the Spirit comes and changes us. And in a lot of ways, that breaks the hold of legalism in our hearts. So that's what Jesus presents. Second question we need to deal with is, why do we need it? Now, why is it necessary? If you go back to verse 3, Jesus says something kind of again and again and again. He says it in verse 3, says it in verse 5, says it in verse 7. But in verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Go down to verse 5, and he says this, "Truly, truly," again, when Jesus says truly, he means it with certainty. Truly, truly is a way to say this is absolutely true. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Go down to verse 7. It says again, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." You notice what he's saying is this thing that he calls the new birth, it is an absolute necessity. It is the only way into the kingdom. It's interesting because for Nicodemus and for Jews at the time, they had lots of musts. Matter of fact, if you go into the Old Testament, you look at what Phariseeism used to be, and even you look at modern-day Phariseeism, they used to have 360-some-odd rules that they said, if you go through the Old Testament, here are the rules that we must follow. And they counted them up, turned into 360-some-odd laws and rules that they needed to perform and do. And for all of them, they were all musts. You know, if you were to ask them where they stood with God, if you were to ask them whether they would gain entrance into the kingdom of God, they would take a look at their list, and they could tell you, to some degree, where they thought they stood. And if they fell short in any of those areas, they would have serious doubts. There were all these different musts. There were musts about how they entered into the temple. There were musts into how they lived their lives. There were musts into how they did relationships. There were musts into, you know, how they did anything that they did, how they did business, how they ate, how they cleaned their hands. And so Jesus here, he says, here is the must. You know, it's funny because as someone who is a religious type, in a weird way, I like musts. Makes my life ordered. Now, I can put them down and I can immediately gauge myself. I can see where I'm obeying. I can see where I'm falling short. And when I'm obeying, it makes me proud. You know, I look at myself and I say, ha ha, you know, I'm doing well. I can compare myself to others and I could say, see, I am this far ahead. And at the same time, being a religious type, I can look at that list and I can be crushed. I can be dejected. Because I know in the list of all those things, I see a glaring issue. I see something that I still haven't conquered. You know, what makes a Pharisee a Pharisee? What makes a legalist a legalist? What makes a religious person religious? Well, a religious person, a legalist, lives on this mantra. A legalist says again and again, I obey, therefore God loves me. I obey, therefore God loves me. That's the mantra. And you see, that's the heart of religion. The heart of religion is this. I do, and if I do it well enough, then God loves me. Then God has to love me. Then God has to do what I want. Then God has to give me the life that I deserve. Then God has to please me. And if you notice, for a religious person, obedience is not because of what Christ has done. Obedience is really self-love. It's really self-centered. It's really self-direction. Matter of fact, Jesus shows us this in the parable of the prodigal son. We see the oldest son, and if you remember, he gives a speech at the very end. He's angry that his father has allowed the younger prodigal son to come back. And if you remember, in his speech at the end, he says, I always do what you ask me to do, and yet I never get what I want. You see, see, that's the heart of a legalist. That's the heart of a religious type. Religious type says, Lord, if I do this, because I've done this, you owe me. And that is not faith in Christ at all. God is not your Lord. You are His. And you see, the dangerous thing about being a legalist, the dangerous thing about being religious, is that religiousness puts a spiritual veneer on self-centeredness. It puts a spiritual veneer on simply loving yourself and wanting what you want. And that's why Jesus has to speak the gospel to people who are religious. Jesus comes in and His harshest words are to people who are religious because they cannot see how deep their sin runs. They look at themselves and they say, yeah, but look, I pray, I do the things I'm supposed to do. Of course God should bless me. And it makes sense that when Jesus comes, His harshest words are to those people. Harshest words are to us. You know, just as a little side note, the longer that you've been a Christian, even if you're naturally not a religious type, the longer you've been a Christian, the more you become like a religious person. The more you become a legalist. And it's just kind of the nature of the way things go. And so for us, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you say, I know the gospel, I've heard the gospel, you still need the gospel preached to you. You still need it to break that heart of legalism, that heart of moralism, that heart that deep in your heart says, because I do these things, God has to love me, God has to bless me, God has to do these things. And I'll show you how deep it runs. For some of us, if we get up in the morning and don't do our quiet time and later on something bad happens, what do we say? God is getting me. God is getting me. And immediately when that bad thing happens, we go, okay, I'm going to make up for it. Lord, here's my Bible. I'm reading. I'm praying. And you know, what is that? That's legalism. That's this belief that I obey, therefore, God has to love me. God has to be good to me. God has to bless me. And for some of you, it runs so deep that when bad things happen, you immediately start searching your lives. You start saying, there must be something to repent of. Well, maybe there is. But maybe you just live in a fallen world. But you see, that's how deep it runs. And you see, Jesus is preaching the gospel to someone who is deeply religious. Nicodemus isn't just a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's actually, technically, the way he's described here, he's one of the chief priests. He sits on the council. And so here's a man who understands his religion, who is passionate about his religion. And yet Jesus can say to him, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. You know, so what breaks the hold of legalism in our lives? Well, here's what it is. What breaks the heart of legalism is finding out that you cannot get what you must have. See, Jesus says, here's the one thing you need. Take away all those musts. Here's what you need. You need to be born again. And yet, in his illustration, what do we see? You cannot get it. You cannot get it. You cannot earn it. You cannot obtain it. You cannot get it. And what that does for the legalist, what that does for the religious type, is it completely destroys the hold of legalism. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. You know what? I'll put it to you this strongly. You know, legalism, moralism is like quicksand. The natural reaction when you're in quicksand is to fight, is to work, is to struggle. And yet that exact instinct is what'll get you killed. Now what legalism, what moralism, what a religious heart wants to do is it wants to work, it wants to do, it wants to earn. And yet the more you work, the more you try, the more you destine yourself to earn, the more it strangles you, and the more it kills you. It kills your love for God. It kills the passion in your soul. And eventually, the harder you try, the worse it gets. And you know what? Honestly, there are some of you here today that it runs so deeply in your veins that you feel it choking out the vitality in your spiritual life. For some of you, you are so bound to legalism and to the things that you feel like you should be doing. There's no vitality. There's no passion. There's no joy in your spiritual life, and that's where it's coming from. You know, some of you are dying because you're trying too hard. funny thing to say. You know, when you are living this way, when you are trying to earn God's favor, earn God's blessing, earn God's love, living that way makes you proud, it makes you self-righteous, it makes you ultimately judgmental. And that's on the good side. If you're not living up to it, it crushes you, it makes you depressed. But either way, positive or negative, you end up becoming angry at God. You become angry at God because if you're obeying everything, at some point, God does not do what you want him to do, and it makes you angry. God, how dare you? Or on the negative side, you always feel crushed. You will never live up to the weight of everything you think God wants you to do. And you get angry. Say, God, how dare you demand these things of me? I can't do this. You see, that's what legalism does. That's what religion does. It crushes you. And yet the gospel is the antidote. The gospel says that you do not obey to be loved. The gospel says you are loved, therefore obey. And it changes everything around. The gospel says you don't need to work to earn it. You don't need to get God's attention. You don't need to earn God's favor, earn God's blessing. The gospel says because of what Jesus has already done for you, you have received his love and you will be blessed. It's funny because for my children, I don't know if they realize that this has been kind of the direction of our parenting, but from a very young age, I wanted to make a very strong distinction in their lives. And the only reason I thought this is because of other things I'd heard from other people, but when they were very young, I wanted to make sure that they understood that's the direction of their obedience. They don't obey so that we love them, so that we care for them, so that we give them good things. I wanted to make sure that in my conversations with them and my discipline and those things that they understood very clearly that they obey because of love, that they know our love and they obey. So one thing we used to do is, whenever they would disobey, there were times I'd bring them into discipline and I would simply take them through questions. I'd say, how do you know that mom loves you? And whichever one I was disciplining, they would begin to list this. Well, mom cooks for me, and mom kisses me, and mom takes care of me, and mom does this. Say, how would you know that dad loves you? How do you know that dad loves you? And that would take a little longer. But they would eventually say, well, dad does this for me, and dad, this, and I know that you care for me this way. And whenever I got to the end of the list, I would say, if you know that mom and dad love you, then obey. If you know that we love you, and obey. If we don't love you, you don't have any reason to obey us. Do whatever you want. But if you know that we love you, then obey. Why is that important? Because you see, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't that we work and we slave and we obey and little by little we are forcing God's hand and he has to love us, he has to bless us. The gospel is before we did a thing, before we lifted a finger, God sent his son. And so now when I gaze up at the cross, I see his wonderful love for me, and now I am willing and I am desiring to obey, not to get something because I already have it, but I want to love and I want to obey because God has done so much for me already. And you see, that dynamic is very different. That will change everything in your life. That's what breaks the heart of a legalist, to find out that what you need, you cannot get. But once you have it, once you know that you've received God's love, that is what you live out of. And that's what makes your obedience passionate. That's what makes your obedience vital. That's what makes it come alive. That's what makes your spiritual life lively, is knowing that all of this is because Christ has loved us. So the last question is this: how can we get it? How can we get it? If you look at verses 9 through 13, Jesus has this little section. He says, essentially what Nicodemus is doing is he's saying, Jesus, you just told me about all this new birth stuff, but I don't get it. I mean, being born of the Spirit and water, being born again? I mean, I Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus kind of rails into him. He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you can't understand this? What's funny is in verses 14 and 15, he basically says, you can't understand this, and he throws out an even deeper mystery. Here's a deeper mystery. He says this, verse 14 and 15. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He heaps mystery upon mystery. Jesus is actually referring to Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, remember, it's an episode in Israel's history. Aaron has just died. The people are complaining again against Moses because of Aaron's death, they feel like everything's going to go to shambles. And they rise up again. They say, Moses, have you brought us out here to die? And God, in one of those moments, he sends down fiery serpents. They begin to bite everyone, and everyone's just literally dying. Moses repents. He asks God to forgive the people for their sin. And God says, Moses, lift up a bronze serpent, and on those who gaze upon it, they will be healed. It's a very kind of curious episode. And I think that the struggle for me in studying that passage every time I've studied it is, you know, serpents come to bite everyone, and then you lift up this bronze serpent, and it's supposed to heal. What Jesus is speaking about is speaking about the cross. And what's interesting is this. In verses 14 and 15, he's telling them about the cross, and he's essentially saying, Nicodemus, you don't understand because you're not looking in the right place. You know, for some of you, again, some of you are here and you wouldn't label yourselves as being spiritual or religious or being a believer, but I know that you're here because you have questions. And for some of you, you know, the questions are things like this. Well, can becoming a Christian help my life? And you have lots of questions. You say, well, if I become a Christian, how is it going to affect my life? Is it going to change my love life? Is it going to change my money situation? Is it going to change the way that I have to act at work? Is it going to change? And my answer to you for all of that is, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. Others of you have been Christians for a long time, and you say, I really want to grow, and I want to be more faithful. And so what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to do certain things at work? Am I supposed to go on missions? And my answer to you is, you're looking at the wrong things. Jesus says here, he says, the way that all this happens is you look up at the bronze serpent. As you look up at the serpent, you will be healed. Now, for those of you who are here who aren't Christians, Jesus is telling you that you need to look at Christ. You need to look at the cross. If you have a question about whether Christianity is for you, you need to look at the cross and you need to ask yourself, is Jesus who he said he is? And did he do what the Gospels say he did? And if he does, if he is, and if he did, then it means that will change your life. The question isn't, how is my life going to change? What you need to be looking at is Jesus. If he really did do what he did, then it means that your life is in worse shape than you thought. But it also means that Jesus has come to change you, and the change is far deeper than you could ever imagine. He has come to be Lord of your life. He has come to forgive you and to impart in you a righteousness so that now you can stand before God, not in your own goodness, but in his. That spiritually you can be different. And in that change, the rest of your life will change with it. And for those of you who are already Christians, you need to look at the serpent too. You need to look and you need to realize that what you need to grow, what you need to change, what you need in order to live the way that God wants you to live is to look and be healed. Is to see what Jesus has done and to be so overwhelmed with gratefulness and thankfulness that out of your appreciation, out of your love for what Christ has done, you find yourself living and doing all the things that you're supposed to do. And that's what he does for Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you don't get these things. Let me tell you how you can. Here's where you will look. And you know what's amazing is, at the end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus did see it. Matter of fact, he's one of the people that was changed by it. Scriptures tell us, and church history tells us, that he ended up following Christ after. But it only came when he saw what Jesus did. You know, what's amazing is, again, if you go to Numbers, it's always curious, but you know, God sends these serpents to bite everyone, and they're on the verge of dying. And he lifts up this bronze serpent, and it brings life. You know, this thing that 1 minute seemed to cause death is now bringing life. And when we look at the cross, we see death. The cross is death. But as we gaze upon it, we see that it's Jesus who sits on the cross. It's that very same death that brings us life. And when you do gaze on it, it will bring you life. Let's pray together. As we close, I did want to give us an opportunity to respond. And we can do this quietly in our seats all together. I do want to encourage you. For some of you, like I said, you're here and you're not really sure where you do stand with God. You wouldn't label yourself a believer. You wouldn't label yourself a Christian necessarily. Or maybe just after this message, you realize that you would have labeled yourself a Christian, but now you're not so sure. I want to give you an opportunity now to respond, to take a moment and to gaze upon the serpent, to look up and to see the cross. And if you look at the cross, if you do see that it is Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, and if on the cross you do see that Jesus has come to die for your sins, then I want you to respond. And all you have to do is just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord, forgive me my sins and fill me with your righteousness. And just like Jesus spoke about, the wind will blow and your life will be changed. At the same time, if you are a Christian and you're a religious type, I want to give you the opportunity to drink in the gospel, to use it as an antidote today to your legalism. Look up at the cross too, and in gazing upon the cross, repent of all the ways in which you have tried to earn his favor, earn his love, earn God's blessing, and simply respond in joy and in gratefulness, not to what you have done, but to what he has done. So let's take a few minutes, and regardless of where we are, let's gaze at the cross and let's respond to what Jesus has done for us. And as we do, after we do that for a few minutes, I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we've seen in your word. Lord, tough teaching to hear. Lord, to find out for Nicodemus that he was completely wrong on all accounts. But Lord, that's what we see, is the gospel is different. Lord, for those of us who are legalists, for those of us who are religious types, Lord, we ask you to forgive us for trying to manipulate your hand, for trying to earn your love, for trying to force you to fit into our plans and our mold. Lord, help us to, not just right now, but help us in our lives to gaze upon the cross and to see that you have done all of that for us. And out of gratefulness, out of joy, cause our obedience to flow like a river. Lord, not in a self-centered way that seeks to earn, but in a selfless way that simply wants to express to you how grateful and how joyful we are
you would send your one and only Son.
And Lord, for those of us who are here, who don't know where we are, we ask you to help us to gaze upon the cross and to wrestle with the big questions, to wrestle with the question of whether Jesus was who he says he was, whether he really did what the Gospels say he did. Because, Lord, if those things are true, they have to change our lives. Lord, open all of our hearts so that we may come to love and appreciate him more, and so that for each of us, we may begin to understand better what the new birth looks like. Thank you again, Lord, for sending Jesus, Lord, the one who is life, who is light, and who brings life everlasting. We pray all this in his name. Amen.